we would turn in our Bibles to John chapter 13. And while you do that, I have a confession to make. I ascribed honor to where honor was not due last week. I mentioned the quotes in the bulletin. It was not Nancy who did that, but Kim. Kim, in fact, chooses the hymns and the quotes. And the pastors, of course, can choose some hymns and quotes whenever they need to. But we're thankful for that and sorry for the mistake. And that is now corrected. We're grateful for that and the work the ladies do. So John chapter 13, we just have five verses we're going to read together. Look at the passage today. And if you wanted us, if you'd like to have a title at the top of the sermon today, The Darkness and the Glory of the Cross. The Darkness and the Glory of the Cross. John chapter 13, verse 31. After Judas had just gone out, you recall, last week. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Those words sink into us as we approach God's word. Now, last Lord's Day, we observed, among other things, in this upper room discourse that we're busy with, that Christ is preparing his disciples not only for his suffering and death, but for his departure, as he reminds them again today, to the Father, from where he came. We will see his continued work there as mediator and intercessor with the Father on our behalf, and we'll see that especially in the high priestly prayer in John 17, but also here preparing his disciples for the work that they are to do as witnesses and ministers of Christ. We also last time observed Christ again as the man of sorrows in his dealings with the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. We read there that Christ was troubled in his spirit, and the biggest part of that trouble in his spirit lay before him as he contemplated the cross, his face there with his very betrayer. You recall verse 21, just after revealing from the scriptures, remember quoting the Psalms, that a close friend, one who ate his bread, would betray him. And Christ states, after these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified. And then he tells them, "Truly, truly, one of you, one of the 12, will betray me." Well, in our verses today, we note they depart from the dinner. The discourse continues now without Judas. And it's almost immediate. It's a more intimate fashion as Christ addresses his disciples now as his little children. And the theme is still unfolding to them, the cross before him, which clearly we've seen was a dark shadow before Christ. But Christ breaks it to them by drawing their attention not to the dark horrors of the cross, but rather to the glorious outcome of the cross. I have four main points today, and hopefully all brief points. We observe in the first place what we just mentioned, the darkness of the cross. The darkness of the cross. The fact that Christ does not address the sufferings that await him in any kind of detail at this point does not make the realities of the cross any less to Christ. It's his purpose to protect them and to prepare them for the events of the next few days, in fact, starting the very next day. And when Christ is troubled in his spirit, He does not want them to be troubled in their spirits, but to have their faith strengthened and to correctly perceive the importance of his suffering and death. From the time that Christ knew that his time had come and he'd set his face towards Jerusalem, the magnitude of what was before him clearly troubled his soul. And for us, we think in terms of the physical suffering, least of all the physical suffering and pain and death as a man, but certainly the greatest suffering. As perfect man, as Son of God, he was to bear the curse and punishment of our sin. He was to bear God's wrath to satisfy divine justice for the soul of every man given to him by the Father, as he's mentioned in this gospel before. We can never know and appreciate the agony of the cross as he became sin for us. And as the curse fell upon him, and as it were, our sin stain on him cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We just sung the hymn, the Father turned away. Consider Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 as a reminder. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is he, everyone who's hanged on a tree. This is the curse above all curses, that the Holy One should bear and carry away my sin. Now it's around this time that we've observed a few occasions that the Savior being troubled in his soul, but recently only twice it is ascribed directly to his suffering and death as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Just in the last chapter, in verse 27, we read, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Clearly talking about his death on the cross. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. The second time is just a couple of hours away, when they would come to the garden and Christ there would pour out his soul to his Father as he leaves his disciples a little way to pray. It's recorded for us in Matthew 26, verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you as you will. Brothers and sisters, this was the darkness of the cross that the sinless Savior and man had to bear. He was troubled in his soul, for this dark hour was now before him. Yet he willingly bore it. And for our sake, no one took his life from him. He laid it up down himself and took it up again. Which leads us, secondly, to our second point, the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, a well-known portion of scripture, we read of a great cloud of witnesses, presumably in the spiritual world, all the saints' spirits now departed, as well as Satan and his angels, perhaps the whole spiritual realm, including those in the depths of the earth, in Sheol, wicked souls and angels, these and all the blessed souls who departed this life in Christ are all witnesses to Christ and the true glory and triumph of the cross. The glory of the cross. In the light of that, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts all the saints on earth to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For it is in the cross that the glory of God and his perfections are most perfectly and gloriously displayed. For it is in the cross and that glory of God, that the glory of God and his perfections are most perfectly and gloriously displayed. I have two sub-points in this point number two. Number one, Christ glorifies the Father in the cross. Christ glorifies the Father in the cross. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. Note how Christ introduces this theme again of his sufferings and death, not as the horrors and suffering of the cross before him, which we know is very real and acute. He even speaks here of something that has been done. This is done, it's so certain. After all, this was the ordained and the eternal counsel of God. But Christ's focus to his disciples is not his suffering and death, but rather the time of the ultimate expression of the glory of God, the Father, and of the Son. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. That is how he breaks the news to them. I quote, as if the glory of each person is reached in the climax of the cross. All his perfections shine forth and harmonize in his atoning work. We are well aware that even fallen nature, we are told, declares the glory of God and does so magnificently day after day. Psalm 19 comes to mind right away and expresses this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day they pour out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. The glory of God seen in nature, brothers and sisters, unbelievers here today, apart from the highest heavens itself, where Christ is seated there, where the glory of God is displayed in a greater way than even all of creation and heaven and earth, and that is in the cross of Christ. It is in Christ's perfect obedience to complete all the commands of the Father's work that he gave him to do on this earth, climaxing in his death on the cross. It is by Christ's obedience, it is by Christ's suffering and death, by which the Father is glorified. And this is how Christ perceived his sufferings and how he described it to his disciples. John 12 again, in verse 23, Jesus answered, the time and the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Yes, the cross, yes, the pain, the suffering, the bearing of sin, but this is the time that the Son is to be glorified, and the Son will glorify the Father. In the cross, the glory of God and his perfections are most gloriously and perfectly displayed, for it is in the cross of Christ that his holiness and his justice, his peace, his mercy, and all of his perfections are most perfectly displayed. Love, justice, and mercy meet together on the cross. Now, on earth, those who observe Christ's death on the cross, some would admit that at the time it was a remarkable event. Darkness covered the land. The Father spoke from heaven. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was a mighty earthquake just after. Graves were opened. People were raised from the dead. Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And after taking the vinegar, it is finished. His work is complete. And he gave up his spirit. And a bystander would even say, truly, this was the Son of God. On earth, remarkable, tragic, sad, disturbing to some, but it was the greatest display of the glory of God yet upon earth. The cross of Christ. The heavens above and even in the depth of the earth, when Sheol witnessed the beginning of the end, and Satan knew that this was the crushing of his head. And we are told clearly that Christ descended into Sheol, where his victory was proclaimed and the souls in Abraham's bosom were released and sent to await the resurrection, no longer in Sheol, but under the throne of God and under the mercy seat, as Revelation describes to us, until Christ comes again. My friends, the glory of the cross will be fully witnessed, acknowledged by everyone one day. And the book of Revelation, when glory and honor and power and authority is given to Christ, he is described as one sitting on the throne as a lamb that has been slain. There in heaven today is displayed for all eternity the glory of the cross of Christ. And Christ desires that his little children for whom he died, his disciples, Christ desires for you and me that we would be with him, that we would see that glory. He prays like that in John chapter 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There should be no surprise to us, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our only boast. Pastor Sam said it this morning, faith is just an empty hand. Faith is just an empty hand. This is what we proclaim, the glory of the cross of Christ. When hell and sin and death were conquered evermore, this is our only boast. But far be it from me, Galatians 6:14, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And we see even in Christ's exaltation after the cross and the bestowal of the highest and greatest name upon him, as Philippians reminds us, Jesus is Lord. Christ's exaltation is what? To the glory of God the Father. Christ exalts the Father on the cross. Philippians describes this. Therefore God, because of his work, because of his perfect work, because of his death, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ glorified the Father in the cross. This brings us to our second sub-point. The Father glorified the Son in himself with the highest glories of heaven. Father glorified the Son in himself with the highest glories of heaven. Verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Even as Christ speaks of the cross as something that is past, because now it is time for the Son to be glorified and to glorify the Father. The Father speaks in the same way when he says, if God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And so when Christ ascends into heaven, he is there on the throne of God, glorified with the highest honors and glory of heaven, with a name that is above every name. God was never more glorified than when his own incarnate Son went to the cross. And when the Son of Man thus glorified God by laying down his life in submission to his command, at John chapter 10:18, no one takes it from me, my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. this charge I receive from my Father. Once again, Father and the Son, one glorifying the other, is there but one God? All through the accomplishments of the cross, the suffering and the death of Christ. And the accomplishment of the cross resulted in bringing many sons to glory. Brothers and sisters, it was for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there, when the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son eternally forever, Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by him all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." The cross of Christ, the glory of the cross. The Son glorifies the Father in his work upon the cross. The Father glorifies the Son in himself because of his perfect work on the cross. And Christ with God sits upon the throne, and soon he will complete his work and wrap up all of history before him. And as he comes as the great judge of all the earth, of all creation, of men and demons and angels, and all his enemies will finally be made a footstool for his feet. We, his people, will then see him, and we will worship him who sits upon the throne forever. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, King of kings and Lord of lords, and we will be with him forever. Brothers and sisters, let us encourage our hearts with these words. He did not bring to the disciples the horrors and what he was to face, but he brought them to the glory of the cross, his accomplished work for them, because of the glory of the cross. We observe in the third place, and this kind of seems like a digression when you read the passage, and the third point is this: we cannot go where Christ has gone. We cannot go where Christ has gone. Verse 33. This is where Christ speaks very endearingly to them. For Judas is gone, so he could truly say this: "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, and so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." My little children, he addresses, knowing their state of mind, their anxious thoughts, for he's saying something to them that they will only understand later. And every time Christ hits at this, there's a disturbance among the disciples. For 3 years, they have been with him all the time, with very few exceptions, his 40 years in the wilderness, for example. But they have been with him everywhere. But now, he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm going, and you can't come." Well, I was in the South African Army, and I was spared from combat. When I was a young man, we were at war with Angola. And since I was personnel corps, I didn't have to serve and literally fight in the war, but I had to go off to war. I had to go off to Angola and to Namibia on the border of Angola, there support services. And Gillian was but 2 years old, and Sarah Jane wasn't even born. But she couldn't understand that I was going away for a long time. She could always go wherever Daddy went, even shopping. Wherever Daddy went, she would go. And I had to assure her, "Daddy has to go. Yes, it's going to be a long time for a little one. It was just 3 months. But I won't come back. But I will come back." And she couldn't fully understand this at all. And you understand the term Jesus is using. "My little children, you've been with me always, but you can't come now. You can't come with me now." The writer John picks up on these precious words of Christ. Nowhere else in the Gospels is these words used, "my little children," by Christ. But of course, the writer, the apostle of this gospel, John, he picks it up, and 7 times in the first epistle, he talks of "my little children," which shows he's come to understand that intimate union before the Father, before the Son and His children, the children of God, seven times, and only used one more time in the New Testament, and that's with Paul, by Paul in Galatians 4:19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Do you see Christ is speaking to his disciples as the everlasting Father? For that is his name, Isaiah chapter 9. Everlasting Father, my little children. Believers in Christ, that is how Christ, our Savior, views us today. With all our sin, with all our disappointments, with all our failures, my little children. No disciple could ever go where Christ was going during his final work on the cross. Christ was to bear the cross alone. Christ literally was to bear the cross alone. One of the 12, inner circle, would betray him. Peter, one of the inner circle, one of the three, Peter, James, and John, would deny him three times as his trial was taking place. And we know it was foretold. Will strike the shepherd and his sheep will be scattered. They ran like chickens. Zechariah 13:7, if you wondered that reference. Christ, the servant of Jehovah, Son of Man and the Son of God, goes to the cross alone. His Father, in that moment when the guilt of our sin is placed on him, turns his face from him. He is alone. The Spirit did not come to his aid, but raised him up on the third day. As we know, where I am going, you cannot go. What about when Christ dies? He descends, the Bible tells us, to the lowest parts of the earth, there to declare and announce his victory over the grave, there to release and send to heaven the spirits of the saints departed who were in Abraham's bosom. There too his disciples could not go where he is going. What about when he ascends to the Father? Even when Christ ascends to the Father, there glorified, his work continues and continues today, and he still intercedes for the saints. He sustains the church and all things by the word of his power. And for now, neither can his disciples go when he is going. They have work to do. You're going to be alone. But as we know, he's going to send his Spirit. And the church militant will continue to profess and declare his name, will continue to be sanctified for that great day when he will come again in the clouds and he will judge the living and the dead, and every saint will be with him forever, worshiping him and serving him in the beauty of holiness forever and ever. What about when we depart this life? We will surely be with him, as with every departed saint, away from the body, present with the Lord. But they're rejoicing under the throne, under the mercy seat, all longing and groaning for that great resurrection, that even all nature, we are told, groans for that day. Of course, the five disciples, how could they possibly understand all these things, even as we today only see dimly as through a glass? Yet his assurances are soon to follow. I mentioned them last week, I think, how in just two chapters, Jesus opens with these words in John 14. In spite of this, I'm going. You can't go where I'm going, even to heaven right now. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you if it were not so? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that you may be where I am. And that applied to the disciples that day. That applies to each one of us, his children, here today. We cannot go where Christ has gone for now. We observe in the fourth and the final place the glory of Christ in his people. Number four, the glory of Christ in his people. You may say this really should be a different sermon, but I think it's all connected. The glory of the cross of Christ. Christ glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. Christ goes to the cross alone. It's because of all that he's accomplished that he is glorified in heaven. But his work continues as he intercedes, as he perfects us, as by his Spirit he sanctifies his church to be with him forever. The glory of Christ in his people. Look at verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Most of you have iPhones, and you've got all these fixes and bug fixes and things that you better update, and you see a note every now and then, you better get version 4.1127694 today, upgrade. And the disciples may say, but we know this command, you've given us this command. Well, it's just been refreshed, it's just been upgraded. Christ has put a new quality on that command that we are to love all men as we love our neighbors, we love ourselves. Now he says he upgrades it. You got the new version. You are to love one another. His people must love one another with a new love, with the upgraded version, if you like it. Other than the Great Commission, these words are Christ's final instructions to his disciples on that day. And from that day to every disciple until he comes. Here's Christ's final directive, except the one to go into all the world. And this will bring glory to the cross of Christ, because Christ's obedience brought glory to God. And so the obedience and the love that Christians have for one another bring glory to the cross of Christ. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. And the greatest commandment from the law of God, endorsed by Christ, covers us responsibility. And it's not been annulled to our neighbor. That is to all men. So here's a great directive specifically for every child of God, for everyone who says, my little children, here is your distinguishing mark. The world fights, and the world argues, and the world bickers, and the world hates, and the world drags to court, and the world gets angry when they lose the argument. But you love one another. Brothers and sisters, I get ashamed when I read this verse, because we bicker and we complain, and no one does that, and no one does that, and I have to do this, and so-and-so's not doing that. Brothers and sisters, this is Christ's final command to us. Love one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. That you love one another as I have loved you. So, with that kind of quality, that lays down its life for its friends. That is how you must love one another. Christ loved by ministering to the physical needs of people. Christ loved by ministering to the eternal souls of men. Christ loved without a thought to himself and his own comforts. Christ became poor that we might become rich. Hey, honey, this tithe is becoming a big dent in our budget now. Since the stimulus check, we're giving so much money. Christ became poor that we might become rich. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Of all the good works that we are called to do, those spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, those that were ordained with our salvation, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here is the good work that is the badge of every believer. Here is the proof that we belong to him, we love one another. We love one another. By this, all people will know that we belong to Christ. Matthew 15:16, in the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Give glory to your Father in heaven. Here's the second greatest command. Here's the second greatest way in which you can glorify God. Love one another deeply. Love one. That's Christ's final word to his church. The disciples didn't have these things naturally. Neither did they learn them from observing Christ. It was given to them. It was worked in their hearts when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Christ will give special treasures to his disciples before he leaves them. We know this, his love and his joy and his peace. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. His joy he gave to them. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And his peace, he gave it to them. They didn't learn it. By the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, his peace, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. Here is the great gift from our Savior. Here is the last great directive for us. My love, my joy, and my peace. This new commandment supersedes even the greatest second commandment, that we love our neighbors, we love ourselves. Disciples, children of God, love one another deeply from the heart. And may this be our application today. Having observed both the darkness and the glory of the cross, which should ignite in us fresh praise, honor, and glory for Christ, and a fresh boast in the cross of Christ, through whom he glorified God and through whom God glorified him in himself. Encourage your hearts that we will be with him when he comes. Encourage your hearts that if I die tomorrow, absent from the body, present with the Lord, they're longing to see the final wrap-up, the final vindication of all things. Encourage your hearts. See the glory that the Father bestowed on him because of the cross. This is his desire. This is what Christ prays in the prayer. Father, let them come to me. Let them see the glory that you have given me, the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. And finally, may we refresh our souls today. Not that we simply bear with one another, tolerate one another, but that we love one another as Christ has loved us. This, above all things, proves to the world that we are his disciples. Each one of you can be a preacher by simply loving with the quality of love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we bless you for the cross. Oh Lord, you did not look to the pain and the suffering. You did not even look to bearing the wrath of your own Father, and bearing our sin to death. But you looked to the glory of the cross, where you would glorify the Father and the Father would glorify you. With that excitement that you would bring through your work on the cross, many sons to glory. Oh, Father, we are blessed that this day you call us my little children. Oh, Father, grant us obedience. Grant us to love you with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. For this is the greatest commandment. And grant that we would love one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, deeply from the heart, with the kind of love that you loved us with. Oh Lord, speak to our hearts. May we live knowing that we have that love and that joy and that peace that was given to us as a gift. Pray these things in Christ's name.